on my commutes in the morning and in the evening as well, I've been listening on Audible to East of Eden. It's a 1950s American novel. It's a classic, John Steinbeck. It's in many ways not for the faint-hearted, I would say. There are some warnings there. Because it's a story that puts flesh and bones on the timeless struggle between good and evil. It traces the lives of two households through many generations, and it's gritty. It shows dysfunctional families, dysfunctional relationships, the cyclical nature of history where things keep kind of repeating themselves generation on generation. And it's a classic because it's not only well written, and it is, but more than that, it explores ideas like free will, ideas of the ability that we have or don't have to kind of escape from our programming, our choices, our capacity for transformation, for growth. It is a gritty portrayal of living this side of Genesis 3. Indeed, living east of Eden, hence the name. Our reality each and every day, in one sense, the mix that we feel, that juxtaposition of blessing with brokenness. Or splendor and suffering, or the glory with the gory. How almost in the blink of an eye, the day can change from smiles and happiness and laughter and good things. And then suddenly there's trouble and it all kind of falls apart. And in the place of smiling, we have tears. And of course, it is deliberately, self-consciously, a book that springs from passages like this. The two brothers, the two main characters in the book, are based in one sense on Cain and Abel. And of course, the title, verse 16, so Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. That's the point. East of Eden, shorthand for further and further and further away from God. More and more and more seeking to do life without him. And this, chapter 4, is what life begins to look like. Outside of the garden, away from the place of God's blessing. And before we jump into Genesis, though, I just want to just quickly pause, and we will come back to these, but pause and consider how the New Testament reflects upon Genesis 4 and the story of Cain and Abel. There are various sort of little commentaries and glimpses that we get that's important for us to latch onto. In one sense, this side of Jesus, we have greater clarity as to what this passage is about. So three main verses to have on your radar now. If you're a writer, then scribble them down. If you've got a good memory, implant them away. We'll come back to them, though. Hebrews 11:4 is an important one. The writer of the Hebrew says, by faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. Second one, 1 John 3:12. John says, don't be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Third one, Hebrews 12:24. This is key. But you have come, the writer says, you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, unto the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Keep those in mind. We'll come back. Back into Genesis. But before we jump into chapter 4, we're going to have a think about the story so far. So first point for the screen is the source. That is, Genesis so far has given us the foundations, the theological underpinning that helps us understand the world as we find it. Why is there such majesty and such mess? Why do we have laughter and tears? And we saw it with Matt in the first couple of weeks. Our God is the one true God. He is in charge. He's in charge of it all. The world is not meaningless, a random accident. We're not here by mistake. It's not some sort of fluke. It's not that we just happen to have the right kind of conditions, the right fine-tuning to support life like us. No, the writer says God saw, he formed and he filled, he spoke and he created every iota, every last detail made by him. We're not here as accidents. And more than that, we were made by him to steward his good world, to fill it, to subdue it, to make it fertile and fruitful, to bring forth things from the ground. And you remember he said again and again, it is good, it is so good. And it was all meant to be for him, for his glory, that we might see how good he is. But what happens? We want to be in charge. And we want to be like God. And so we turn our backs on him. And there are massive consequences. And as Facebook used to put it, relationships become complicated. All relationships complicated. They get messy. So our relationships with him broke down. We saw that last week. They ran, they hid, they blamed, because our vertical relationship with him is mucked up. And then with each other as well, there's conflict between Adam and Eve, the desire to dominate and be in charge and control one another. And then the relationship with the planet as well. Thorns, thistles, pain, mess. Everything out of kilter. Not as bad as it might be, but not what it's meant to be. And yet you read chapter 4, and maybe you notice as I read, people are doing the sorts of things that they're meant to be doing. Do you notice? They are filling and farming. There's fruitfulness and families. There's cities. There's instruments for music. There's bronze and iron tools being built. They're filling and subduing. They're making it fruitful. It's that creation mandate being worked out. But it's all messed up as well, interspersed with sin and suffering. And we saw it briefly last week, but even in the mess of chapter 3, even in the consequences and outworking of them turning away from God, we saw glimpses of kindness and hope from the Lord, promises that he makes to his people. So there's a promise of conflict in 3 verse 15. Again, keep a hold of that. Conflict between Eve's offspring and the serpent's offspring, but the promise of victory. Promise of one who will come and defeat Satan, who will crush the serpent's head. The promise of Jesus. And there's kindness too, because God makes a sacrifice for them. He clothes his children. There they are, busy trying to clothe themselves, hiding their shame, and yet the Lord comes and makes a sacrifice and gives them skins. He sheds blood, and guilt and shame is covered. And chapter 4 begins with good news. You see, it's a world outside the garden. It's a world of death and decay. It's a world of painful childbearing. But there is still new life. The world is still being filled. Eve becomes pregnant and gives birth to Cain. And she said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. They are away from God's place, but they're not away from God's purpose for them. And I think we're meant to ask, is this the one? Is this the one? Is this the one from Eve who will defeat the serpent? She's brought forth a man. Is he going to come and crush the serpent's head? But the chapter unfolds, and clearly not. The brokenness of relationship is still there. The entangling and corruption of sin is still at large, still being worked out. And so from the source, we move to the sickness. See, Cain was first born, and he is quickly followed by Abel. Both of them are farmers, both spending time in the fields. Cain was a man of the soil. He worked the soil, verse 2. A man of the ground. And we read his brother, Abel, was a man of livestock. He kept flocks, he kept animals. And both brothers bring a gift to the Lord, an offering. There's still something, isn't there, of relationship going on. They may be out of God's place, and in a sense out of God's presence, but there's still a relationship. They still know him and are known by him. But it quickly turns sour. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, and on Cain and his offering. He didn't look with favor, so Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. It doesn't sound very fair. Why does God not want Cain's offering? He's doing his best. He's a man of the soil, so he brings some fruit of the soil. Is God just not a fan of veggies? Is he more of a meat kind of guy? I don't think so, obviously. Two aspects, if you like, I think, to why God does not accept this sacrifice. And the first one is this. It is not so much what they sacrifice, but it is why they sacrifice. Or at least the what of the sacrifice reveals to us the why behind it. The external thing shows us something of the internal of what's going on inside the heart. So have a look down. Cain brings some of the fruit of the soil. Abel brings fat portions from the firstborn of his flock. That is, the best bits of the best animals. And see, it's more than that. God doesn't simply even look at what they give, but he looks at who they are. And so the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. But on Cain and his offering, no. So to kind of squish it right down, if you like, it is not so much about the ritual, it's about the relationship. To use language from later in the Bible, we might say that Abel was a man after God's own heart. He, it seems, loves the Lord, so wants to give him his best. And Cain, it seems, less so. Which means that the writer to Hebrews will say Abel has faith. He offers a better offering because of what goes on behind it, because he trusts in God. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. It's Hebrews 11:4. Which I think just means this is hugely relevant for us as Christians. For church life. And all that that entails. It means it is so easy to serve the Lord, to worship the Lord, outside of relationship, in one sense. Not because we love him, not because of our faith in him, but because everyone else is. We feel we ought to or we must. There's this mismatch going on between the inside and the outside. And so we're on the rotors and we're active and we're doing the stuff, perhaps. We're seemingly involved and we're looking keen. But inside there's an anger and a bitterness and a frustration. Or maybe we do stuff, we do the serving, but we just do enough. Just enough. We'll give him some veggies. We're not going to miss them that much, but we're not going to give the best bits of life. We'll just do enough to impress him, keep him off our back. We'll give a bit, we'll serve a bit, we'll love a bit. But he doesn't want it. He wants all of you. All of you. And it's striking, isn't it? It starts here in chapter 4 of Genesis, page 6 in my Bible, but we see it again and again and again in the scriptures. There's this tendency in us to just sort of go through the ritual, but without relationship. Isaiah 29, the Lord says, Isaiah 29 verse 16, the Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Or in Malachi, famously, the sort of end of the Old Testament, at least in our Bibles. People, they're doing lots of the right stuff. Not all of it, lots of it. But hearts are far off. They're just going through the motions. They're just in autopilot. Or maybe the Isaiah 29, verse 13, verse rang bells with you because Jesus quotes it of the Pharisees. Matthew 15, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." How easy it is to have a mismatch between the inside and the outside. He wants all of you and all of me. Now you might remember I said there are two aspects to the answer as to why he doesn't accept the veggies. The first is this mismatch between inside and outside. It's religion, it's relationship ritual thing. But secondly, Cain is described for us again and again in this passage as a man of the soil or a man of the ground, different translations. And do you remember the ground from last week? The ground was cursed. The serpent was sent onto the ground, into the dust, the place of curse. So I wonder if we just get a hint, because the passage goes on, it grows actually, but a hint as to what Cain is like. His description on the outside maybe reveals something a bit more about him of what's going on the inside. And so it's striking that the promise of conflict from last week between one from Satan's line, if you like, and one from Eve's line, the promise of conflict, we've barely gone a chapter and it seems to have started already. At least it's just getting going. Does this mean that Cain, the man of the ground, the place of the curse, was never going to be able to please God with his gift? Is he just out of luck from the beginning? I don't think so, because God's kindness, his patience, still seems to extend to him. He still comes and speaks to him and warns him and seeks to encourage him. Verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted?" We have to assume that's true. "But if you don't do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." In one sense, it's easy to look like a friend of God. But if you're not doing it for him, then we have some question marks. And you see, Cain was angry because he did not get what he wanted. He wanted God's acceptance. His face was downcast. His offering came with strings attached. And so I think that is a giveaway as to what's going on inside him. Again, his outward actions then reveal his inward reality. Tim Keller, who's an author and a pastor who died last year, used to tell the story of a gardener who grew an enormous carrot. You may have heard it before, possibly from me. And he grows this extraordinary carrot, the greatest carrot he has ever grown. And he takes it to the king. And he gives it to the king. He says, "This is the best carrot I've ever grown. I want to present it to you." I don't know how big it was. Let's assume it's this big. "I want to present it to you just as a token of my love and my respect for you, king." And the king was touched. He discerns the man's heart. And so he turns to leave. And the king says, stop. "Clearly you are a good steward of the earth. And I own a plot of land right next to yours. I want to give you my land as a gift so you can garden the whole thing." As you can imagine, the gardener goes home amazed. He had just brought this carrot in because he loves the king. There's a nobleman sat over in the court who overhears. He says, "If that's what you get for a carrot, wow." So he comes back the next day with a handsome black stallion. And he says, "My lord, I breed horses. This is the greatest horse I've ever bred. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and my respect for you." And the king discerns the man's heart and says, "Thank you." He takes the horse and he dismisses him. And we might say that the nobleman's face was downcast and he was angry. And the king says, "Let me explain. The gardener was giving me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse." Now, in our story, the vegetable and the animal are swapped around. But there's a similar question to ask, isn't there? Why are we serving the Lord? Who are we serving as we serve him? Are we serving ourselves because we want to get something out of it? Because we want his acceptance, we want his blessing? Or are we serving him because we have faith and we love him? We see how good and beautiful he is. We want to enjoy him. Are we serving because we want something from him? Or because he's brilliant? Cain wanted acceptance from God. And we know perhaps then, when we don't get what we want, our third point, the symptoms. The first sign of the symptoms of the sickness inside Cain is that anger that we spoke of, an expectation of acceptance and blessing and favor from God. And yet there's just anger because the Lord doesn't accept him. The downcast face. And I think at this point, as I said, there is a way back. It seems like he's at the top of the slippery slope. But he's only at the top. Not for long, though. As in chapter 3, when our relationship with God goes wrong, our relationship with each other goes wrong. His anger against God is shown towards his anger against his brother, his envy, his jealousy, and finally his murder. As we might say in today's parlance, that escalated quickly. But anger does, doesn't it? Sometimes it does escalate very quickly. Striking, though, isn't it, that he's not far off, the Lord, even in this moment, even in the sin and the chaos. He is still seeking his people. He is not distant. He is not a long way away. We've said he came and sought Cain out in his anger, and just as last week, God comes searching for Adam and Eve. So this week, he comes searching for Cain. Where's your brother Abel? I don't know, he replies. Am I my brother's keeper? He lies to God. He denies his involvement. He denies his responsibility. And again, if we need to pause here and think about the nature of sin. Last time, if you were here, little leopards become big leopards, and big leopards kill. So here in Genesis, it works its way deeper into the human heart. There's been a progression even between 3 and 4. Adam has to be persuaded to sin. Cain persuaded not to sin. The cancer is spreading. It's taking over. The contagion is infecting and corrupting. Working its way into the hearts of humans, people like us. Which means we must master, we must take seriously the ongoing nature and reality of sin in our lives. It's a lifelong battle, it will be. It's a battle that we're empowered for by the Lord, but it's a battle that we don't stop being in. Sin has this way of infecting and corrupting all of us. Can I talk to those in the room who have been a Christian for a while? You can define that as you like. But I think we can easily fall into the trap of the older we get not thinking sin is that serious or not taking it quite so seriously anymore. In the early days, we hated it. Do you remember those days when you were zealous to just get rid of it all, to stamp it out? But now we find ourselves struggling with the same things 10 years later, 20 years later, 30 years later, and we just kind of stop fighting and we're so tired. And if we're never going to get it sorted anyway, then do we really need to keep fighting it? Let's just accept it. We get used to it. We get apathetic. We stop doing the weeding. We lose sight of how much it matters. And so can I say, with Cain, if sin is crouching at our door, if it desires to have us, to master us, to control us, to shape us, to take over, then we must rule over it. We must continue to fight it. Jesus will say extraordinary things. He'll say things like, pluck out your eye, chop off your hands, don't stop taking sin seriously. Or Paul will say, probably most of his letters, put off the old, put to death the old, get rid of it, and put on the new. Live out the reality that you now are in Christ. And it can be so easy to be Cain-like. Our downcast face, our full of anger, lost in bitterness, ruminating, going round and round and round, and internalized anger. We probably won't murder them. Hope not. But maybe in our minds. Don't get stuck there. Don't get stuck with Cain. It is a dark and destructive place. Forgive as you've been forgiven. Show grace as you've been shown grace. Love as you've been loved. Show kindness as you've received it. Live in the light. Bring it out to the Lord and ask him to help. So we're saying too at this point that along with the expectation, the lifelong expectation of our need to fight sin, to not let it flourish, take over us, I think there's also an expectation that persecution will come, because we don't sin, because we are seeking to fight it. So do you remember 1 John 3, 12 and 13? Don't be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Cain, the man of dust. Why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Don't be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. So it's kind of an aside, but John says, don't be like Cain, but also don't be surprised that it's treated as if you are Abel, if the world hates you. Not everyone will thank us for living a different way. And however careful we are, however nuanced, however unjudgmental we seek to be, the world very often will feel judged by the way that Christians live and hate you for being different. And don't be surprised. Light exposes darkness. It always does. It always will. However imperfect our light, however dull our light, those who prefer the darkness, who live in darkness, will still feel a sense of blinding light as we reflect him and will hate us for it. So much more we could say. Home groups would be a good place to do some of that. But just to draw this section to a close, notice as well, you probably noticed as I read it, that there is this promise of restlessness for Cain. You get it in 12, he's going to be a restless wanderer. He's cast out of the Lord's presence, east of Eden. He heads out, builds cities, has kids, but he's never at home. And so he's 16. Again, he's cast out from the Lord's presence, lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And Nod means wandering. He is restless and unsettled. And isn't that just, again, the story of our world, sometimes the story of our own hearts? A lack of satisfaction, a restlessness. We're never quite at home. We're never quite content. We live in the proverbial land of Nod, away from the Lord's presence, trying to work out what the world's all about and what life is all about. Spending time looking for life away from the God who made you. And that is a life of wandering and restlessness. Looking for life, joy, peace, salvation, meaning, but in the wrong things, in all the wrong places, never quite satisfied, never quite content. And Augustine famously said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord. Our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you." Which then leads us to the final point, the solution. There is a solution. In one sense, in Genesis chapter 4, we come face to face in glorious technicolor with the reality of a world outside of relationship with God. Again, we've seen, though, there are still these surprising glimpses of mercy and hope. There are still smiles in the darkness. There's still filling and fruitfulness, even though it's hard. There's God's presence and relationship, his pursuit of Cain, urging him back from the edge of the slippery slope. And then even as God banishes him, he protects him so no one can harm him. That is a contrast. Cain shows no remorse to Abel. But the Lord shows extraordinary remorse to Cain. And can I say, his banishment in one sense is not forever. Because the enemies of God will not always be restless wanderers. God alone takes the initiative, comes to save us, to rescue us, and to bring us in. In all our wandering restlessness, he draws us back to himself. Because in the Bible, of course, Abel's blood is not the only blood that is shed. Someone else's blood is shed in anger. But that death doesn't lead to condemnation. That leads to life. Hebrews 12, "You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." What does Abel's blood cry out? Condemnation. A pool of blood on the floor. Evidence of sin and anger and violence. Brokenness, jealousy, envy. And Jesus' blood, what does that cry out? It cries out rescue. It cries out love. Rescue, which means, as we take bread and wine shortly, hear the voice of the sprinkled blood of Jesus, a voice that says forgiveness and life and redemption. A voice that says we've no longer been banished from the presence of God. A voice that says forgiveness is there for restless wanderers who keep trying to find their identity in the wrong things. A voice that says there is a way back home. Maybe this is a word for you at this point. Maybe this is the first time you've heard this. Maybe it's a word you need to hear again and again. You know what it means to be restless. You know what it means to never quite be satisfied, to never quite be content. You know what it means to have hearts that wander, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, we sing with gusto. And so he says to you and he says to me, come back home. He has made a way for you through the death of Jesus to enjoy forgiveness and rescue and redemption again. Which means as we have bread and wine, however imperfectly we are seeking to follow the Lord, it may be that you are just thinking you are gripping on by your fingertips. Of course, actually, he's holding on to you. But it's a meal that shows how costly it is to have forgiveness. It's a meal that shows us we can be welcomed back. It's a meal that shows us he loved us and he gave himself for us. The blood of Jesus says, come, come back. Come back home. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you and say that we're sorry because we see far too much of Cain in ourselves. We see our ability to go through ritual and to do stuff, but our hearts to be at times far from you. We see far too much of what it means to be a restless wanderer, looking in the wrong places for things that we can only find in you. And so we say that we're sorry. Oh, we're sorry for our sin. We're sorry for walking out on you. We're sorry for seeking to do life as if you're not really there or you're just a footnote. We're sorry for the way in which, how easy we find it to doubt you and your words, your character. But we thank you that as we come to you in repentance and faith, you promise to forgive. Because of the blood shed by the Lord Jesus for us. Thank you for his extraordinary love. Thank you that he loved us and gave himself for us. Thank you for rescue. Thank you for redemption. Thank you for a way back home again. And as we take bread and wine shortly, might you feed us, nourish us afresh, that we might live for you this week. We might know again your goodness, and indeed that you would equip and empower us to live for you in the days to come. Help us, please, by your Spirit, to take sin seriously, and where we easily grow apathetic or half-hearted, you would work in us that we would love the things that you love and hate the things that you hate. That we might see more of your holiness and your goodness and your righteousness. And so indeed, in reality, the darkness of our sin. Thank you for the blood of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.